Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Did you come here this morning, today, to worship? What does that mean to you, to worship? What's it look like? Maybe you've not thought a whole lot about it. We call this our worship service here this afternoon. So what we do here must be worship, right? Don't misunderstand me. I'm not here to critique what we do. I'm not trying to criticize our worship service. In fact, I very much like coming here to church. As an elder of this congregation, I have some responsibility in the worship service and planning the worship services. So if I have a problem with them, I have myself to blame. It's just that lately I've been thinking a lot about worship, the subject of worship. Some thoughts have crossed my mind that have awakened an interest in me to study, to learn more about what it really means to worship. I've embarked on a study that sort of led me to this point of sharing with you today. Can we pray? Father in heaven, we're here this afternoon, Lord, to worship you. And we think we know what that means. But through our conversation this afternoon, help us to have a clear picture of that, a clear understanding of what that means. Lord, I ask that you would keep my words and thoughts clear and consistent. And I ask that your Spirit would be present to correct any errors that I may have. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The word worship that we read in our Bibles is translated from either a Greek or Hebrew word, depending on where it's found in the scriptures. In the Old Testament, the word that's most often translated as worship is the Hebrew word shakah, which means to depress, prostrate, bow down, crouch, fall down, or stoop. In the New Testament, we find the Greek word proskuneo, which means, it's got a number of definitions. This is the one I like the best: to kiss like a dog licking his master's hand, to fawn, to crouch, or to prostrate oneself in homage. The English word worship is defined as the reverent love and allegiance towards a deity, idol, or sacred object. In all three of these words, although different, we get a picture of reverence, of falling down or prostrating oneself before the object of worship. Is that what we do here? Well, we do kneel down during our family prayer, right? We bow our heads. But much of our time is spent listening to someone preach, teach, or read the scriptures. Perhaps it's more of an attitude of reverence. You know, not necessarily a physical falling down or stooping, but rather a mental prostrating of oneself. Coming before God with a humble heart. An inner bowing down of one's spirit, as it were. Perhaps. It is, however, noteworthy that in the Hebrew, Greek, and English, the worshiper is not the important one. The worshiper is focused not on him or herself, but on the one that he is worshiping. The worshiper is crouching down to decrease before the object of their worship. Are any of us here today dog lovers? See a few hands and heads nodding. What's your dog do when it encounters another more dominant dog? It'll crouch down. It'll put its head low to the ground. It might even lay down and roll over, becoming vulnerable before the other animal, right? This is the imagery that comes to mind when I consider this idea of worship. But it's more than just submitting to one that's more dominant. There's also a component of love and allegiance. To kiss like a dog licking his master's hand. People often view the dog as having unconditional love. And if you have a dog, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Every day when I come home from work, I don't have a dog, but Aiden does, my son. Every day when I come home from work, Aiden's dog, Blizzard, is without question the happiest one to see me upon my arrival. You would think that I've been gone for weeks. He can hardly contain himself. He cries. He makes circles in front of me on the ground. He presses up against me, getting white hair all over my dress pants. And he kisses me. He used to jump up on me, too, but we had to put a stop to that. 90 pounds of dog hurling himself at you can do some real damage. But when you come to worship God, can you hardly contain yourself? Or can you hardly stay awake? Do you sometimes find yourself thinking, as I sometimes do, I hope I can get something out of this worship service? You see, I forget sometimes that we don't worship to get. Worship is an act of giving. Have you ever prayed like I have sometimes? I hope that I can receive a blessing from being here. At some point in my Christian walk, I realized that was a selfish prayer, and I started praying that I might be a blessing to someone else while I'm here. But now, as I'm beginning to understand what worship is all about, I realize that my prayer should be, Father, may you receive a blessing from me being here and worshiping you. That's right, when we worship God, we're showing our honor and love toward him. We're praising him for who he is to us. Don't you think he's blessed by that? If I'm concerning myself with whether or not I find the pastor's sermon interesting, or whether or not the melody of the hymn of praise is enjoyable to me, I must ask the question, who am I worshiping, myself or God? There's a funny little video that you can find on YouTube. It's called Church Hunters. You should look it up sometime. You'll get a kick out of it. It's a parody of the HGTV program House Hunters, except with churches instead of houses. Maybe you've seen it. The program follows a young couple on their journey of trying to find the right church for them. They describe what they're looking for in a church, which is almost entirely superficial. And then the host, who's a sort of church realtor, takes them to various churches to sell them on one, espousing its advantages, such as what celebrities attend there, what kind of music they use in their worship services, and the service times. It's meant to be funny, so it's exaggerated. It's a bit over the top, but the reason it's funny is because it's true. If we're concerned with what suits us, be it music, message, or comfort of the pews, we're missing out on worship, true worship. And worse yet, God is missing out on the blessing of us worshiping him. The Bible's not silent on the subject of worship. If you would, I'd ask you to take your Bibles out and we can take a look at some passages of Scripture together and see what the inspired Bible writers had to say about the subject. If you turn with me to 1 Chronicles 16, 27 to 31 is what we'll be reading. And it reads, honor and majesty are before him. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give to the Lord, O families of the people. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Did you notice the repetition of the phrase, give to the Lord? Worshiping God is not about getting, it's about giving Him all the glory that He deserves. And in verse 29 it says, bring an offering. If we truly recognize the goodness of God and what He's done for us, we would want to bring Him an offering of the best we have. What do you suppose that it means to worship God in the beauty of holiness? The word translated as holiness is the Hebrew word hadarah, which means adornment or decoration. And the word holiness is translated from kadesh, which conveys the idea of sacredness and being set apart or consecrated. In Adventist circles, adornment tends to have a negative connotation because we associate it with physical adornment, which we view as being inconsistent with the teachings of Scripture. But here we see a different kind of adornment. We're being instructed to worship God not with the adornment of gold or precious stones, but rather with the adornment of sacredness, earnestness, and a spirit of quiet reverence. To God, the adornment of sacredness is more beautiful than any diamond or gem we could dig from the earth. It's interesting to note that the phrase beauty of holiness is not just found here in this one obscure part of 1 Chronicles, but I didn't do an exhaustive search, but I also found it used twice in the book of Psalm. One was our scripture reading this morning. And remember, repetition indicates importance. Speaking of Psalm, let's turn there now to chapter 99, verse 5. Psalm 99, verse 5. It reads, exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. He is holy. This is just one of the many psalms that speak of exalting or magnifying God. To exalt someone or something is to hold it up high, to be lifted up or set on high. Likewise, our worship should involve restoring God to His proper position in our lives, exalting Him, lifting Him back up as our object of worship. As fallen beings, we have a tendency to get absorbed in whatever it may be that we're doing. Our work, some of us, our interests, our relationships with one another. Not necessarily bad things, but we easily allow other things to take the honored position of first in our lives. Part of worshiping God, though, is reprioritizing in such a way that He's restored to His proper place as Lord of our lives, figuratively lifting Him up through exaltation. As a side note, if your Bible's still open to Psalm 99, take a look down at verse 9. Depending on what translation you have, it's either an exact repetition of verse 5 or a very similar passage. Is it possible the psalmist is trying to tell us something? Now let's consider Psalm 100. It's only 5 verses, so let's read the entire chapter if we could. Psalm 100 says, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and to His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures for all generations. Another important aspect or facet of worship is singing and praising Him. I imagine most of us enjoy hearing beautiful music. It's easy to enjoy listening to a special music like we did this morning or singing a congregational hymn. We derive pleasure from it, don't we? We enjoy it. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. But worshiping is not about the beauty of the voice. It's about the beauty of God. And music's not merely for our own entertainment. We sing to glorify God. When you sing a hymn, do you ever consider why you're doing it? Has it occurred to you that God is your audience? Sometimes there's discussions about what type of music might be appropriate for worship. I think if we kept in mind who we were singing to, these types of questions might be easier to answer. But there's more in these five verses than just singing. Verse 4 talks about giving him thanksgiving. Praise to God. I don't know why, but when I think about praise to God, I think of those people that you see maybe at a Christian concert somewhere, and there's a praise song being sung, and they'll raise their hands and close their eyes while this worship song is being sung. That part, that type of behavior is not really part of our typical Adventist protocol, and it can make us a little bit uncomfortable sometimes, you know, like when someone maybe is too responsive during a sermon, giving too many amens or have mercies for our taste. We have a tendency to really value knowledge and understanding of the scriptures. We love Bible prophecy for its academic value, but we tend to have an aversion for anything bordering on the edge of emotion or feeling, and are sometimes uncomfortable straying too far from our rational academic box. Don't worry, I'm not suggesting that we are slayed by the Spirit or speak in tongues. I'm just saying that I think it's important to remember that we were created with both intellectual and emotional facets, and that we're created in God's image, which would logically suggest that he has both as well. It seems to me that praising necessitates we use some of that emotion that he's created us with. We can do that without discarding our intellectual, logical part, and I believe we can do it reverently. What about thanksgiving? How does that relate to worship? When I consider thanksgiving, I think of all the people that Jesus helped when he was on this earth. He brought restoration to many people, spiritual and physical restoration. Those he had saved from the most dire circumstances could not help but tell others about Jesus and testify to what he had done in their lives. Specifically, I think of the story of the demoniac from whom he cast all the evil spirits out. You know, the one where he cast the spirits into the herd of swine that subsequently dove to their death off a cliff. After that man was clothed and in his right mind, he wanted nothing more than to follow Jesus and become his disciple. As you remember, though, Jesus told him to stay and be a disciple where he was. He was to testify of Jesus in his own country. And when we testify of Jesus, we are demonstrating our thankfulness for what he's done in our lives as part of our worship. Sharing a testimony honors God, for we are testifying to his great power and love, that while we are still sinners, he saved us. Occasionally during our worship service, especially on communion Sabbaths, we have the opportunity to share testimonies. Do you take advantage of that? Perhaps while you're preparing your heart for our next communion service, you could think about that a little bit, and you could ask God to remind you of a testimony that you could share. The purpose of doing so is not to draw attention to oneself. It's to rather to praise and glorify God, give thanksgiving to him. And when we do so, it encourages others to trust him with their lives as well. At the end of verse 4, we're told to do something that I find unusual. We're instructed to bless his name. How do we, mere humans, bless God? Isn't he the one that's supposed to bring blessings to us? After all, what ability do we have to bless anything? Again, a closer look at the original language expands our understanding of this directive to bless his name. The word translated as bless is from the primitive root to kneel and implies an act of adoration or praise. So the psalmist is using this phrase as another way of saying, praise the name of the Lord. When we bring praises to the name of the Lord, it's an act of worship. And in essence, we're blessing him. We're blessing God. One thing I particularly like about Psalm 100 is that it doesn't just instruct us in how to worship, but it tells us why we should do it too. Would you read again with me verse 5? It says, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. We want to worship because of his goodness, mercy, and truth. Many faiths worship their God out of fear or an effort of appeasement. Some worship to receive, but true Christian worship is nothing more than a response to God and his goodness and what he's already done for us. We worship him for his goodness, praise him for his mercy, and thank him for his enduring truth. Something I find particularly useful when I'm trying to study a particular subject is to ask the question, did Jesus have anything to say about this? On the topic of worship, the answer is yes. In fact, he had some pretty strange things to say about worship. Turn with me in your Bibles now to John 4, verses 21 to 24. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus is speaking here to the Samaritan woman at the well, and the discussion turns to where one should worship. In his trademark way, Jesus drills right down to the heart of the issue, not wasting any time on the superficial. It's not where one worships, but how that counts. He tells her what true worshipers will do. He says they will worship in spirit and truth. This is very interesting. Jesus is differentiating here between two different types of worship, true worship and false. True worshipers do so from the heart, while false worshipers do so ritually. I like what the SDA Bible commentary says about this verse. It elaborates on what Jesus is saying here. I'm going to read it to you. It says, in the spirit and truth, that is, in all sincerity, with the highest faculties of the mind and emotions, applying the promises of truth to the heart. Jesus is not teaching an entirely new concept here. In fact, we find the same idea in the Old Testament. If you turn back with me in your Bibles to Micah 6, in the Minor Prophets there, Micah 6, 6 through 8. We'll read that. It says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. God is not impressed with our ritualistic actions that resemble that of the heathen. He wants our heartfelt praise. In verse 8, the prophet lists three things that are important to God: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. All three of these require a surrendered heart. It's not a checklist of things that we can force ourselves to do because God commanded it. No, it requires a heart change. Without that, we're wholly selfish. How can justice come from a heart of selfishness? Can you make yourself love something? We can force ourselves to do actions that might imply that we love something, but we can't force ourselves to love something. Without God's character in us, we cannot love mercy. Our natural tendency is to love justice. You know, when someone gets what they have coming to them, some call it karma. In fact, we're oftentimes offended when someone gets more than they deserve. If we work hard at our jobs, and at the end of the year, we find our coworker who seemed to slack throughout the year gets the same raise or bonus as us, do we love that? Not naturally. We think that's not fair. Justice hasn't been served. The only time that natural or carnal man loves mercy is it's when it's bestowed upon him. What about walking humbly with our God? What does it mean to be humble? The simple or obvious answer is to be unpretentious, right? But I would suggest it's more than that. It's more than just the action of stepping back and putting the needs of others before our own. True humility changes more than just our actions. It begins in our thoughts. What thoughts preoccupy our mind? Are we thinking about our own plans, our own feelings, or our own dreams? Or do we concern ourselves with others, leaving our own things up to the God whom we serve? Of these three requirements of God, are there one or two that are particularly difficult for you? Do you see your weakness? You can't fix it. Don't waste your time. We don't need to try to address a symptom of a problem that exists in the heart. Ask for him to work in your life and give you his character, and your life will become an act of worship. So what about this worship service? This one we have here each Sabbath. Is this ritualistic false worship, or is it part of true worship? I would suggest that this service in and of itself is neither false or true worship. If I learn nothing else from my study on the topic, it's that worship, although it's often done corporately, is a very deeply personal activity. And it's more than simply an activity. It's a state of mind. Our weekly worship service that we have here is nothing more than a structure designed to encourage or promote true worship. Whether or not this service meets the definition of worship is entirely up to you and me. If we glorified God today, we worshiped. If we brought him an offering of our time, our talents, resources, or love, we worshiped. If we praised him with emotion, through exuberant singing or heartfelt amens, we worshiped. If we lifted up God to his rightful place in our lives, the place of honor, we worshiped. If we testified of his goodness from the thankfulness within our hearts, we worshiped. And when we worship God, he is blessed. As Stacy comes up forward and David makes his way to the piano to lead us in our hymn of response, would you join me in the worship of our God?
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.